Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson, the senior pastor here. I want to also welcome you and encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Today is Reformation Sunday. This is the day that we mark when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to a door in Wittenberg. That was an act of protest in many respects. It seems right that we're at least in part going to be addressing when we resist authority, because there is a biblical mandate and actually a duty given to us that we at times must resist governing authorities. But we need to understand how, when to do this, or especially when to do this and in what attitude to do it. It's also wonderful that we've done a baptism this morning, because baptisms by their very nature are militant. It is a very strong statement against the prevailing cultures, and it is a statement against the enemy's darkness and the forces of darkness, that where we take a stand to belong to Christ in a dark, broken world. So it's appropriate we do a baptism on this Sunday. And I have to confess that for those of you that are here last Sunday, I threw out that little quiz at the beginning. And I asked a few questions of you for civics, and I have to tell you, I'm sorry, I'm not going to answer those questions. So if you want to know what a camera roll is, you're going to have to see me afterwards. The sermon, the Bible doesn't address what camera rolls are. You have, if you weren't here last Sunday, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's an encouragement to you to go back and listen to last Sunday's message, and you'll understand what in the world I am talking about. But if you do have a question, I'm more than happy to answer for you. All right. We're talking about civics, and we're trying to learn our civics from the Lord, from His Scriptures. Now, there's, as we said last week, there's much more that the Bible has to say about these subjects, but we find much in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is obviously part 2. We're talking this morning about rights, duties, and responses, and we're going to draw from Romans 13 as well as other places in Scripture. We need the Lord's help to do this. This is a big subject. We won't cover everything that we would need to cover today, but this is really a help to build a foundation for understanding how we relate, especially how we respond to the government around us and what our mandate is as believers. So let's read. You follow along while I read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. Again, we thank you for your word. It is instructive to us. In it, we find everything we need pertaining to life and to godliness. And I pray, Lord, that as we work through this subject this morning, that we would see that we have been called into this world as salt, but we've also been called into this world as light. And Lord, as we live out our relationship with the governing authorities, especially those in governmental power, Lord, help us to remember that these things testify to you. And help us to live in such a way, in thinking about these things and in acting in accordance with these things, that we might testify to the grace of Christ. We might testify that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and that our lives are in submission to you. And may the gospel become clearer in our lives as we display what it means to follow you in a broken world. Lord, we need your help. This is a difficult subject, and I pray that you would make us stout-hearted to listen and to hear and to obey. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a little bit of review from last week, just a few things that I want to review. First of all, we want to remember that all authority is from God, and only His authority is absolute. all authority is from him, and only God's authority is absolute. Secondly, God delegates authority in spheres, that is, individuals, families, churches, governments, institutions, etc. There are spheres of authority, and God delegates his authority through those spheres. And it's helpful to understand that. Again, if you weren't here last week, we discussed this at length last week. All authorities are servants of God and must learn to obey him as their authority. This applies to all of these spheres. The individual, the family, the church, the government, every sphere is under the authority of God. All authorities serve God. All authorities serve God, and all authorities must come in subjection to him. He is their authority. And one of the points we made out of this last week in reference to the government is that we as Christians have a duty to play a role in educating government authorities as to what their duties are and helping them to understand that which is good. There is no other source for good in this world other than God, and there is no other revelation in terms of what is good apart from him. So it makes sense that we, as ambassadors of Christ in this world, must play a role in helping to push forward a type of civics that is Christ-honoring. And finally, Christ is king, and we can rest in him. So regardless of who's in power, regardless of what system we function under, regardless of what happens tomorrow or next week, Christ is king. And our rest is found in him. He is enthroned, and he is on that throne and will be on that throne and will never be unseated from that throne. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. There is no domain over which he does not rule, and he is king, and therefore, because he is good and he is wise, we can rest. And so let's not strive in these things in our work and labor, but let's rest in Christ as we think these things through together. So the main point for this message this morning is similar, but a little push forward from last week. It is critical that we understand human rights, governmental duties, and our responses to them, because governing authorities are God's servants, and opposition to them is opposition to him. We're going to see as the scriptures hold out to us that to oppose governing authorities in a way that is out of line with God's desires is opposing God himself. And so we need to understand how these civic responsibilities, how these civic duties function in our world so that we might operate in it in a Christ-honoring way. And as I said earlier, actually the way we live in reference to governing authorities is a testimony to the world about the relationship between us and Christ. It says something about authority, and it says something about who is king and who is Lord. And so inasmuch as we submit properly to authorities, we're testifying to Christ as the authority. And it buoys up and strengthens our ability to proclaim the gospel when we do. All right. So civics from the source. We asked and answered three questions last week. We're going to ask and answer three questions this week as well. First, what about human rights? We live in a day in which there is a great deal of discussion about human rights, is there not? And everybody universally agrees that there are human rights. We have a UN commission on human rights. The world over believes that every human has certain rights. Well, let's talk about this, because if we misunderstand this, we're going to misunderstand authority. We're going to misunderstand how we respond to it. So what about human rights? So lessons on rights. Number one, human rights are derived from God. Human rights do exist, and they derive from God. So where do human rights come from? Last week, I used some illustrations to help hopefully make this clear. I'm going to do that again this morning. We're going to use some illustration here to highlight what it is that we're talking about and understand where these rights come from. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God. So God sits at the foundation of all of this, right? We wouldn't even be here were it not for that statement, in the beginning, God. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a beginning for God. God has always been, but he created this world in the beginning, and that serves as the very foundation of any rights that any human might have. But then we read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It is this creation in God's image that is the foundation for human rights. We are created in His image and in His likeness, charged with certain duties and responsibilities, and it is as a result of this reality that we have rights. So this is the ultimate foundation of rights, is it not? Rights are derived from God. That is, if there are any rights, I think we'll see that there are. If they are, they are derived from God, and they are as a result of our having been created in His image. So human rights are derived from God, and human rights are discerned in His law. Human rights are derived from God, but they are discerned in His law. Remember that God created us to represent Him in the world by imitation. This is what it means to have been created in His image. When we are created in His image, we are created to be His representatives in this world, to rule for Him, to be fruitful and multiply for Him, and we do this by imitation. And this is why Paul can say something like this in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. We imitate Him, so we want to remember that that's what it means to represent Him in the world. So we learn how to do this from God's law. We learn how to imitate Him from God's law. Be fruitful and multiply. Be holy as I am holy. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. All of these things teach us what it means to represent God in the world. This teaches us how to image Him forth in the world. This is God's moral law. And as we saw last week, this moral law is written on the hearts of all people. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that when Gentiles, that is when unbelievers, do instinctively the things written in the law, they demonstrate that that law is written on their hearts. God indelibly imprinted it there. Why? Well, as a result of us having been created in His image. We were created in His image, and therefore this is written upon our hearts. God's moral law stands over sits underneath human rights. God's law teaches us how to imitate Him and thereby helps us to discern the rights necessary for the fulfillment of our purpose. Can we all agree that God has given to us a purpose in this world, and that the purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, and that we do that as His representatives in this world, imaging Him forth? His law teaches us how to do that. And in teaching us how to do that, it helps us to discern the rights that are necessary, that is, that are essential for our fulfillment of those purpose, of that purpose. So human rights sit on these foundations. God, creation in God's image, God's moral law, human rights sit on that foundation. Now, our world misunderstands this. Our world, in many cases, believes that human rights is conferred upon you by governing authorities. And they have misunderstood this. Your rights do not come from someone. Your rights come from God. And this has massive implications for us as we think about these things. But what happens if these foundations are discarded? What happens if, for example, we discard the notion of God? And as the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What if we discard that and say, no God? Well, you know what falls away from that? Obviously, there's no creating in God's image then, right? And if there's no creating in God's image, then there is no moral law from God, right? In fact, there's really no moral law. Then human rights will only go away, and what you'll get is slavery. Listen, the slavery that I'm talking about here may very well manifest itself in a kind of slavery to overweening authority, but the ultimate slavery that I'm talking about is slavery to sin. It's slavery to the corruptions of your soul. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 when he says that we were enslaved to our sins. We will be enslaved to our sins if we discard the idea of God, if we discard the idea that we were created in His image, if we give away all of the moral laws that He has given to us. Human rights go away, but slavery is what comes in, and most prominently, slavery to sin. Human rights have no foundation apart from God and His creation of mankind in His image. And these rights will not be rightly understood apart from God's law. There is no foundation. The world wants to believe today that there is a foundation for human rights. As I said earlier, we have a whole human rights commission from the United Nations. But I assure you that the overwhelming majority reject the very notion that those rights are rooted and grounded and sit upon God and God's creation of humankind in His image and certainly God's law. You pull those things away and you have no foundation for it. You have no understanding because you're not looking to the right place to understand what these rights are. So human rights are derived from God. Human rights are discerned in His law. And human rights are tied to human duties. Listen, I need you to listen to me because this is so vitally important. Last week I said we want to avoid the cliffs of insanity. Here's a way we can avoid those cliffs of insanity. Here's the way we can stay balanced in our thinking about these things. If we understand that human rights are tied to human duties. How are rights tied to duties? Let me give you an illustration again. Again, we have God at the foundation, right? We have creation of God, of man in God's image, right? And then we have God's moral law. These things sit as a foundation, and upon them sits human rights. Out of this flows personal duties. The Bible commands of us, you shall not murder. But corresponding to that command, you shall not murder, is you must be kind, to be generous, to image Him forth, to love your neighbor. These are duties that are tied together. You understand this? These things are inextricably tied together. Human rights do not exist for the purpose of autonomous self-indulgence, but for the freedom to fulfill our duties as God's representative in this world. This is so vitally important to understand. Understanding this will keep us from the cliffs of insanity. And listen, today there are two sides of this debate. On the one hand, you have those who are saying that we have every right to live exactly how we want. We are autonomous, and ain't nobody going to tell me what's right or wrong. That's up to me. I have a right to do whatever I want. And on the other hand, people are decrying their loss of rights on the foundation of this dissolution of government and this turning away from conservative values or however we want to manage it. And on both sides, we have a problem. If we neglect to understand that our human rights are given to us in order for the fulfillment of duty, then we'll hold on to our rights in a right way. But if we believe that our rights are given to us for the purposes of doing whatever we want, I have a right to that. That isn't honoring to Christ. That is not in line with where human rights come from, or what they're founded on, or what their purpose is. Human rights do not exist for the purpose of autonomous self-indulgence and for the freedom to fulfill our duties as God's representatives in this world. As Christians, as representatives of Christ in this world, let us be a people who understand this, and when we think about our rights and we hang on to these rights, let's never discard them from the duties associated. Let's bind them together. Here's an example. Let's walk this through, and let me see if I can show you how this works. Here's an example. The godly quality of truth-telling. This is God's character, isn't it? God is faithful. God always tells the truth. God sits at the foundation, and He's created us in His image, right? So God's law says, tell the truth. Why? Because you're created in God's image, and His character is truth-telling. Therefore, tell the truth. This is His law. And upon that sits the right of freedom of speech. If you do not have the freedom of speech, you will not have the freedom to tell the truth. Human right of freedom of speech rests upon a truth-telling God and a command, tell the truth. And out of that flows a duty, speak truth to one another. Right? You have been called, we have been called to speak truth to one another. This is a duty that we are enjoined in, that we have a beautiful opportunity to share with one another, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call a world to repentance and to hold out Jesus to them. Well, these are all bound together, aren't they? They are bound together. But what happens if you break the bonds of duty and law? What happens if you break the bonds of duty and law? When those fall away, what are you left with? Well, that'll go away, right? And you'll end up with perjury and profanity and pornography. You want to know where our culture grounds its right to pornography? In the freedom of speech. You understand that this is a gross distortion of a human right. We have not been given the right to freedom of speech in order to engage that which indulges our flesh. We've not been given the freedom of speech so that we might lie. We are not been given this speech so that we can just profane. We have been given the freedom of speech so that we might speak the truth in love. And if we remove those foundations, if we remove those concepts, what will we end up with? Here's a scriptural case study for you. Let's look at this from the Scriptures and see if we can discern these things from the Scriptures. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where Paul writes, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." What is the image-bearing quality found in this text? Well, industry and generosity, right? Work. Labor. This is a garden ordinance. Work was pre-fall. Industry, work hard, and generosity. These are image-bearing qualities. God is a God who Jesus says who has been working even till this day. And God is a God of amazing generosity. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Where do we see that in text? He must labor. He will share. He must labor. And he will share. These are manifestations of these image-bearing qualities. What's God's law? You shall not steal. Right? You shall not steal. Where do we see this in this text? He must steal no longer. He must steal no longer. You shall not steal. And what is the human right, or what are the human rights that are sitting upon this? Well, life. Liberty, property. How do we see those rights in this text? Well, we see life and liberty here, don't we? Performing with his own hands. He obviously can't perform the works with his own hands if he's dead. I think that's obvious, right? But he can't perform the work with his own hands if he doesn't have liberty to do so, right? He's got to have movement. He's got to have the ability to function in this world in order to do this. And where do we see property? So that he will have something. It's interesting because in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira withhold a portion of the proceeds of a sale, and they're being deceitful about this, and they're confronted, Peter says to Ananias, "Hey, Ananias, that was your property, and when you sold it and received that sum, you could do with it whatever you want. That was your property. You had something. You labored for it. You had a right to that." Now, that right is tied to a duty, isn't it? And what is the duty? Provide for your family and share with others. Provide for your family and share with others. Where do we see that in this text? Well, he must labor performing what is good. What is good with the labor that you perform? But to provide for your family. To provide for the ones that God has given you stewardship over. And where do we see this sharing with one another again so that he will have something to share with the one who has need? You see, this is the duty. But if you remove that duty and you separate all these things, we become selfish with our labors. We become selfish with what God has given us. And we live in this autonomous self-indulgence, all the while claiming right to property. This isn't what God intended. Here's the duty restated for us by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you see the duty here? But ask this question. Can he fulfill this duty to provide for his own if he's denied his life or his liberty or his property? Can he fulfill this duty to the Lord? This duty that God has charged him with? If those rights are violated and he loses his life or his freedom or his property? What if he's incarcerated illegally? What if he's kidnapped? What if he has his property stolen? If we give up our rights, we give up the freedoms necessary for the fulfillment of our duties. There are many Christians today saying we need to give up our rights. We're in a time where we just need to lay down our rights. And listen, I understand the sentiment. And there are times when there is this application of my rights that I can legitimately lay down. And especially when that application is coming out of this more selfish view of rights and not being tied to my duties. But do you understand that I cannot lay down my rights in the way that the Bible holds them out to me? Because to lay them down is to lay down the freedom that gives me the ability to fulfill my duties to God. So, what about human rights? And that pushes us into the next question then. What about the government's duty? So what is the government's duty here? Well, so what about governmental duty? First of all, and really this is the overarching theme. We're going to talk about this. If you're looking at your outline, this is like a couple of points. I just put them together. Governing authorities have a duty to properly identify human rights and then protect and defend them against evil. Governments have a duty to properly identify human rights and then protect and defend them against evil. Remember that governing authorities are servants of God as for good as he defines it. This is from last week. Governments are servants of God, and they are servants for good as God defines it. Romans 13, 3 through 4. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. It is a servant for good. Remember that they are to praise the good. We just read that in that text. Remember, they praise the good. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Government's duty and responsibility is to commend that which is worthy, to commend that which is of value, to commend the good, to praise the good. Remember that they are to punish what is evil. As we read on, it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And in this role, it is a servant of God. It is serving the Lord. It bears a sword that God has given to them in order to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. This is the duty of government, isn't it? Is it not evil to kill a man or rob a man or forbid a man to proclaim that which is true? Is it not evil to kill a man? I think we all agree it is. Is it not evil to rob a man? Is it not evil to prohibit a man from speaking that which is true? Does not the government have a duty to preserve and protect the rights that ensure that men are not murdered, robbed, or muzzled? This is the government's duty. It is a minister of God to you for good. It is to stand for what is right and what is good. But we need to bear something in mind, and we're going to need to take just a moment and unpack this together for just a second, because this is super important. There is a radical difference between a government that believes its duty is to protect your life and a government that believes its duty is to protect your right to life. Now, I know you read that and you went, well, wait a minute, Kel, there's not much distinction between those two statements. But listen, there is a world of difference between these two statements. There is a radical difference between a government that believes its duty is to protect your life and a government that believes its duty is to protect your right to life. How will this play out in a government that believes that it is their duty to protect your life? Well, they will become very interested in what you eat. They will become very interested in what restaurants serve And this is manifest as politicians and city officials have argued that we need to control things like salt in restaurants. They will manage what your health decisions are. They will tell you what to do. In China, exercise is a requirement for government-run agencies and businesses. They will make you exercise because they have a duty to protect your life. Do you understand where this takes us? They do have a duty to protect life, but they have a duty to protect it by virtue of protecting your right to life and by avenging those who do evil. In other words, they have a duty to protect your life by saying, thou shalt not murder. Because that protects your right to life. But their duty is not to protect, to come into your home and to tell you that you need to serve your children broccoli 3 days a week. Or you can't serve them, well, this evening I know many kids. Just as an aside, there are some of these places that are having trunk or treat tonight. And I was listening to a Christian comedian on this issue, and he said, I don't understand why it would be a good idea to convince little children to tell them that good things are in strangers' trunks. That's a total aside. There are many kids that will receive all kinds of... Is it the government's duty to come in and shut down these activities because these are unhealthy? You see, if a government believes that its duty is to protect your life, that's what they will do. This is vitally important for us to understand. Does this connect with our founding? I'm about to show you something, and I am in no way suggesting that this is a Christian nation in the sense that we've been Christian, but I am suggesting to you that when our founding fathers founded this nation, that many of them were thinking biblically. This is demonstrable. Many of them were using scriptural truth to inform what they did. That doesn't make this country God's chosen people. There is a chosen people. It's the church. Right? But did they understand some of these things? I think they did. Declaration of Independence begins this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, by the way, they did not mean happiness at all in the way that we mean happiness. We might today substitute that word happiness for virtue. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of virtue, the pursuit of the fulfillment of God-given duty. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Why were governments instituted? To protect your life or to secure the right to life? Our founding fathers understood these things and they were basing these things, I think, on scriptural principles. We need to move on. So we talked about government or human rights and the government duty. What are we taught about our responses to government then? What are we taught about our responses? So let's talk about lessons on submission because Paul tells us that we must submit ourselves to governing authorities. First, all people have a duty to submit to governing authorities. Not just Christians. All people have a duty to submit to governing authorities. Paul says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every person is to be in subjection. In fact, what actually Paul says here is every soul is to be in subjection. Why does he use this word soul here? I think it's because soul is meant to emphasize the universality of this command. Every human being, every person is to be in subjection. Anarchy is godless. Anarchy is rebelliousness. Now, as I've said before, said it last week, I've said it before, listen, we're all anarchists at heart, aren't we? Apart from Christ, we're all anarchists. Apart from Christ, the inclination of the heart is to say, you ain't the boss of me. But anarchy is lawlessness. Anarchy is rebellion. Everyone is to be in subjection to governing authorities. So how do we submit? Well, Paul tells us, he says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. render to them what is due them. This is similar to what Jesus says. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. You see that division in Jesus' mind between these spheres of authority. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Tax to whom tax is due. Pay your taxes. Pay them gladly. Pay them gladly. Ooh, Kelly, now you're meddling. Custom to whom custom. I think this probably refers to indirect taxes. We have direct taxes and indirect taxes. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our rendering is not a mere matter of paying the bill, but is a matter of respect and honor from the heart. It's a change of attitude toward government. As we talked about last week, our attitude, especially in our Western culture, and especially amongst those of us that might label ourselves as conservative, is to say that the problem is the government. That is not the problem. The problem is the people in government who are corrupted by sin. Government is not the problem. God instituted it for our good. We ought to be thankful for it. We have to look for those ways in which government serves Him and thank the Lord for it. Our heart ought to be filled with respect and honor, even for those with whom we disagree. We ought to disagree, but we ought to do so in love. We ought to do so with respect. We ought to do so honoring them. All people have a duty to submit to governing authorities, and opposition to government is opposition to God. Opposition to government is opposition to God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Whoever resists authority. This is talking about a disposition of the heart that manifests in behavior, but it's really talking about the disposition and attitude of your heart. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance or the establishment of God. God is the one who has ordained authority. God is the one who has structured this for our good. A persistent and willful attitude of opposition to God's appointed authorities is really an attitude of opposition to God Himself. This ought to chasten us. This ought to cause us to take a step back and ask us, how am I thinking about the government? Because if my disposition is an attitude of dismissal or of rejection or of rebellion, that's actually flowing through to an attitude ultimately about who God is and about what He has done. Finally, submission may require resistance. This is where you've all been waiting for me to get. Kelly, what do we do? When do we resist? Do we resist? Submission may require resistance. Every person is to subject himself to the governing authorities, right? Every person is to subject himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. We must keep these things together. Because God is the ultimate authority, subjecting oneself to human authority is not equivalent to obeying them. Paul doesn't use the word obey governing authorities here. He uses the word be in subjection to them or submit to them. He uses the same word when he tells the wife to submit to her husband. Does that mean that in every case that wife is to obey her husband? Surely not. Surely not. Why? Because that husband, that government, does not have absolute authority. Absolute authority belongs to God. And we see this in the apostles. You can submit yourself while resisting. Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, their rulers, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And you know what the answer is? Well, it's right to give heed to God, not you. Were they resisting authority in contradiction to what Paul says in this passage? Surely not. They were not. They were obeying their authority, God. And they had an attitude, a disposition of submission to the government that actually required them to resist. Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. While maintaining an attitude of submission, they understood their duty to resist. You can resist while maintaining an attitude of submission. This is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of how you're thinking about this. Are you resisting with a hand held high saying, I don't have to do that? Or are you resisting in humility? Are you resisting saying, Lord, God, help me. Help me be clear on this. I have to resist because you are my authority. When do we have a duty to resist? Let me suggest that there are two ways or two principles that you can function under when you do have a duty to resist, where you must resist. Number one, when the authority commands what God forbids. When the authority commands what God forbids. So when the authority tells that doctor, you must perform that abortion, that doctor must resist. And I would even say in our current culture today, when the government tells you, you must use that pronoun, you and I have a duty to resist. We cannot tell lies. The Bible says, you shall not bear false witness. It's a boy, we say he. When the government says you must say she, we must resist. Because the government is commanding something, that which God forbids. When the authority forbids what God commands. When the authority forbids what God commands. In Victoria, Australia, in last year, in 2020, Victoria, Australia passed a sweeping measure that outlaws what they call conversion therapy. Conversion therapy is a broad term used to refer to a counseling method for those who are struggling with same-sex attraction or living a same-sex life or who are struggling with what our world is calling gender dysphoria. That is, they're confused about what gender they are. And Victoria, Australia, has enacted a law with severe penalties outlawing people to give counsel away from these things. In fact, this law is so clear as to prevent you from even praying with that person, whether they want you to or not. They are forbidding what God commands, and we would resist that. We would sit down with that brother or that sister and counsel them with the love of Christ. We must, because we are commanded to do so. There have been times when the government has refused to allow churches to gather. And we have a command from God to gather. We must gather. Because we are commanded by the higher authority. And out of love and respect for those governing authorities, we say we must obey God, not you. And we do it in love. And we do it in humility. And we do it in patience, but we do it. Now, when might you have a duty to resist? Let me suggest there are two ways in which you might have a duty to resist. When the authority commands something that is not theirs to command. When the authority commands something that is not theirs to command. Remember we talked about government or these spheres of authority. When the government is taking its sphere and it's pressing it wrongly into yours or ours. So, just to give some explicit examples, were the government to dictate to us the time that we meet, or the place that we meet, or the creed that we use. These are areas that it's not their sphere. They've not been given the authority to govern the internal workings of our worship. This has been given to us. This has been given to your leaders. This has been given to the church. This is the church's sphere of authority. And we ought not to let the government come in and encroach upon that and tell us what we must do or what we mustn't do. Now listen, there may be times when the government steps into your life and tells you to do something on insignificant gospel issues, and you may choose not to resist that. There may be those cases. But do you understand there will be cases in which we must resist because they are stepping into areas in which we have a responsibility and a duty to God to fulfill those things that He's given us to do. And then when the authority is breaking the law of the land. When the authority is breaking the law of the land. Let me give you an example in the military. In the military, you have this very strong rule that you must not obey an unlawful command. In fact, you know that there have been men who have gone to prison because they have obeyed an unlawful order. when in Vietnam, in My Lai, when a lieutenant commanded soldiers to murder all of the civilians and children. They did it, and they were convicted. Why? Because the authority was breaking the law. Now, there are times when you may not resist. You may choose not to resist, and maybe where it is prudent not to resist. I'm thinking of examples like illegal search. You get pulled over, and the officer wants to search your vehicle, and he demands it of you. Do you know you have a right under our law that he can't do that? But perhaps you will set that aside in the moment for gospel testimony and witness and say, fine, search my car, even though I know that you're breaking the law. But you might resist if they were doing this in a manner that prevented you from doing that which God has called you to do. Resistance should only take place at the point of conflict. Resistance in one area does not mean resistance in every area. Just if the government is encroaching on this and I must say no here, it doesn't mean I get to say no everywhere. Resistance is at the point of conflict. Godly resistance to governing authorities will lead us to bear the consequences gladly. The government bears a sword, and they will use it. And when they do, and when we resist, we need to understand that part of our resistance is an attitude that says, Lord, you've given them that sword, and I will gladly submit to whatever it is that they do. So if they throw me in prison, I will gladly go to prison. If they take my life, I will gladly let them take my life in my resistance to them. Because my attitude is not one of utter rebellion to them. My attitude is one to honor Christ with my life and my testimony. Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. This was a church under persecution that was being imprisoned for their faith and having their property removed because of their faith, and they gladly endured it. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. We have a better possession and a lasting one. What is that possession? Christ. He's king. He's our possession, and he's guaranteed for us an inheritance that is eternal, that is undefiled and unperishable. That better possession, Christ, I'll gladly give up my property in exchange for it. Here are some conclusions for us this morning. Number one, we are to serve Jesus by responding to governing authorities in a manner that shines light on the glory of his gospel. We serve the Lord, and we submit to government, understanding that we are lights in this world and we're shining a light on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have this in mind as you interact with government, as you respond to it. The better you know your better and lasting possession, the better you will serve Christ in this corrupt world. The better you know your better and lasting possession, the better you know Christ, the more stout-hearted you will be in a world that is corrupt. The more courage we'll have to stand against the whims and the wills of a world gone corrupt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you glory. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, your word instructs us in every manner of life that we need in order to live godly. Lord, in order, you have given instruction so that rulers would rule in a manner that would lead to tranquility, peace, quiet life, and even godliness. Help us to be a people who understand these things. Help us to be a people who engage with our world in a way, in a manner that pleases you and that brings light to the gospel of Christ, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We've covered a lot. There may be questions that you have in your mind. I am eager to answer any questions that you may have. looking forward, we may even give opportunity to do more of that. But I welcome any questions you may have. I know these are heavy subjects, and we were unable to cover everything here. There's much wisdom required. But as we go out of here, one of the questions we would ask is, what should we do? And there are many things that we can do, but let me urge you that the one most important thing that we should do is make disciples. Go call people to Christ. Because the transformation that takes place in the heart of an individual is the only thing that's going to transform our nation and our communities, right? Changing the laws won't do anything substantively because it doesn't change anything substantively. Bring the gospel of Christ to bear. Bring in the gospel by which God saves and redeems people. And that transforms. Let's be gospel preaching, disciple making people. Amen? Go in peace.